Well, please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Epistle of John. It's 1 John, and this morning we're going to tackle a large chunk of Scripture, and we'll see how far we go, where we'll look at chapter 2, verses 20 through 29. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 29. And just so that you keep the concept or the context in mind, I want to begin back at verse 18. It says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it would be manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing or an unction from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he has himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." We're continuing to look at these verses this morning as John shows the response that they are to have to the many false teachers that have appeared, as well as those who have deserted the fellowship of believers. And as we look at this, because we saw in verses 18 and 19 the mention of the one coming, the one world ruler, the Antichrist, who is a person. And then last time we saw in the second half of verse 18, he mentions many antichrists. And we see that many antichrists is referring to false teachers. And more specifically in the gospel here, this epistle of 1 John, he's speaking about these Gnostic false teachers. These false teachers who were in the know. They felt that they had this superior knowledge over these believers. And Paul, or rather John, is again combating what has been written here, or what they are saying, and giving these believers here in Asia Minor truth by which they are to hold on to. Many times when you have false teachers come along propagating heresy, you have to guard the flock. You have to protect them from false teaching. And that's exactly what John does here. If you'll notice over in verse 26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." There are actually those who come into the church who have this desire to deceive. Now, that doesn't make sense in my mind, and it probably doesn't make sense in yours either. Why in the world would anyone want to do something like that? Well, it's because they deny Jesus Christ. And that's why when you get over to chapter 4, we're told, "Do not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There are many false teachers, many, and there'll be many more as the last of the last days continue to unfold. We know, as I mentioned last week, they will rise up during the Great Tribulation. They will rise up saying that they are the Christ, they are the Messiah. And Jesus says that they are not to hear them, they're not to listen to them. And he also talks about how devastating that great tribulation will be, that if it was even possible to deceive the elect, it would be such a time as that. I want you to notice in verse 20, though, as he gets into a response to what he has just been saying in verses 18 and 19, he begins with this word, "but." In Greek, that could be translated and there's only one translation out of the many that are out there that translates it and, but it's all the other major translations use this conjunction here, but. And the way that you can look at this is as a contrast. He's been talking about the Antichrist who is to come, but he's also been talking about these many Antichrists, these false teachers, but now he contrasts them with true believers. And I love the way that he begins this. Because you can go through this passage and you can find so many ways that he contrasts. And I'm just going to show you, and if we finish it this morning, fine. If not, we'll pick it up next week and continue it. But I want you to notice how he does this. First of all, the contrast, he says, with this little conjunction right here, is that, first of all, these false teachers are anti-Christ. They are against Christ. They deny Christ. They don't want anything to do with Christ. Makes you again wonder why in the world they're in the church. But they have a desire to deceive. Okay? So the first contrast we find here is that they are anti-Christ. He mentions that two times in verse 18. They are the false teachers who lie. They deceive, verses 22 as well as verse 26. Verse 19, John says that they were not really of us. They were not part of the true church. But on the other hand, he says, you are Christians. They are anti-Christian, but you are Christian. And you see that again by the terms he says. He says in verse 19, but you. Now, what's the you? Well, if you back up to verse 18, how does he address them in verse 18? He addresses them as children. 12 times in this letter, he refers to these believers as children. He also refers to them as my little children. 3 times he calls them brethren. So he's speaking to believers, and you'll see here now a contrast. They are anti-Christ, you are for Christ. They are against Christ, you are Christians. They don't know Christ, you know Christ. But notice something else that he says about this. And if you look down at verse 19, what about these antichrists? What did they do? Well, it says that they left. They went out from us. They went out. They deserted. They left the fellowship, not only just the local fellowship, but they left the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They left the body of Christ, which means that they never were there. They were phonies. They were charlatans. They never knew the Lord of the church. They played church. They made everyone else believe that they were Christians when they were not. So they left. They went out from us. But as far as the believers that he's writing here, they have remained. Look again at verse 19. He says, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. There was only one group that departed. That was the Antichrist. That was the false teachers. That was the unbelievers. And by the way, as I said last week, an Antichrist is anyone who denies Christ. Anyone who denies Jesus. Anyone who is an unbeliever, which means all of us in here used to be Antichrists. See, it's the spirit of evil. It's the spirit of unbelief. Now, again, verse 18 says there's coming this one world ruler who will be the embodiment of everything that Satan has to throw at us, that Antichrist. Hebrews 10:36 says this, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. See, when you look at those who remain, those who continue in the fellowship of Christ, those who continue in the communion of Christ, those who stay, we look at that as the perseverance of the saints. This is those who persevere through trials, through troubles, through false teachers. They stay with Christ. Nothing can shake them from their belief in Christ. even if it's coming from within the church. And by the way, I would say this, if you ever have somebody stand up in the church and start propagating false teaching, and that false teaching is not shut down and that person removed, then we all need to leave. Because we don't want to sit here and listen to that either. We're not given an opportunity to listen to evil in that manner, to sit under false teachers. They deceive, and they will confuse. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, their number one prey for coming to the doors are Baptists. Did you know that? That the number one group of or denomination of people that they come to are Baptists. Many people that are involved in Jehovah's Witnesses are former Baptists. Isn't that sad? I mean, we talk about having the Bible. We talk about living down here in the Bible Belt. We talk about knowing the Word of God. We shouldn't be deceived. We shouldn't be drawn away into that cult. But sadly, many are. And if you're not armed with the understanding of the Word to be able to talk to them, the best thing to do is just close your door and let them be on their way. You have to understand they are trained when they come to your door. And now they come with the little kids carrying their little suitcases so that you'll go, oh, isn't that so cute, and you'll let them in. It's another deceptive ploy. You just need to let them go on their way. You need to pull the Archie Bunker. It just slams the door in their face. You say, that's rude. No, what's rude is you standing there listening to it, because the Bible says in 3 John, if you stand there and listen to that, you are partaking with them in their evil. Now, the only time, like I say, if you're going to talk to them, you feel that you're schooled that you could talk to them, you feel like you have an understanding that you could talk to them, but let's say this, you be the one doing the talking. Don't let them do the talking. And you share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you keep sharing it. They're going to attack the deity of Christ. They're going to attack the gospel of Christ. They're going to attack the theology of God. They're going to attack a lot of many things. And if you're not prepared for that, then you're going to get stumped. And so again, it might be best just to let them go. Leave them alone. Well, here in Hebrews 10:36, we're talking about that persevering and knowing the word and staying in the midst of what's going on. And like in this case of these believers here, they're in Asia Minor, they're in the church, and they're staying and they're holding on, and they're holding on to Christ, even though these group of false teachers have risen up. And they are the ones that needed to leave. And as we looked at last week, they weren't put out of the church. They left before they were put out of the church. And that's a good thing, because church discipline is difficult as well. Sometimes we don't understand all the factors that are involved when a person leaves. We don't have all the insight into what's going on. Sometimes we think, well, that person was just our friend, and we got to know them, and we love them, and we care about them, and they shouldn't have left. And you go and investigate and find out why they left, and then they tell you a little story. And that little story is not the real reason why they left. Or maybe they will come back and tell you the real story. Maybe they'll come back and say, listen, I don't believe what you preach down there, and so I can't be down there. And then you go, okay, the door's closed. You've got closure to it. But it's hard when someone leaves and walks out, and you talk to them about it, and then it's all put back on other people in the church, and you don't know what to think. Because those same people that it was put back on are your friends too, right? It has to be discernment. And I believe when you look at this passage tells us how we can have discernment. In fact, it tells us where that discernment comes from. Notice another contrast about them. We see that they are anti-Christ. These believers here in Asia Minor are Christians. They left. The Christians remained. Notice the next thing. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They do not have the Holy Spirit. That's implied in verse 20. Let me read verse 20. Because he says the Christians have the Holy Spirit. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And the you is emphatic. It's placing all the emphasis on that. He says, they are this, but you, on the other hand, you have the Holy Spirit. So what's implied? If he's saying that Christians have the Holy Spirit, what are non-Christians? Non-Christians don't have the Holy Spirit. In fact, it says in Jude, verse 19, it's only one chapter, it says, and talking about false teachers, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Another translation, they do not have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of His. You're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens up your eyes and draws you to Christ and makes the Word of God, the gospel, believable. Convinces your heart, convicts you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You have to have the Holy Spirit. And every believer gets the Holy Spirit at the moment they believe. But unbelievers don't. And so he says here of believers, you have an anointing, or if you want to use the old King James word, you have an unction. And it begs a question. What is this anointing? Well, look down at verse 27. And what we can derive from verse 20 and verse 27, whatever this is, it's from Jesus. It says you have this from the Holy One. In Mark 1:24, Jesus is called the Holy One. Whatever this is, or I should say whoever this is, you receive him and he lives in you. He's a person. We know that from verse 27. We see a personal pronoun used at the end of the verse. Look at what it says. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. That's a personal pronoun. So it's not a thing, it's a person. This anointing is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit that we receive. Have you ever heard that little phrase, you know, out in the world with other Christians, and they'll say, you need to get the anointing. Or they'll be praying and they'll say, I pray for a special anointing. Or I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit this morning. Well, that's not a biblical prayer. I can't pray this morning for an anointing of the Holy Spirit when I already have the Holy Spirit. Maybe what I should be praying is that I would be more sensitive to his leading, that I would get out of the way and let him use me and not fight with him or not interrupt his leading in my life. But to say that I need a special anointing, I have the anointing. You have the anointing. He is the Holy Spirit. And he's with you every single day, all day long, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He never will leave you. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And how does he come to you? He's given you his Spirit. And we know the difference is the same as if Jesus was right there with them, because you can analyze the life of Peter. Peter, when he was with Jesus, I think he probably ran into him half the time. He was right there in everything that Jesus did. But every time he was with Jesus, he had boldness. He had power. He didn't lack any confidence. He didn't have any fear. I mean, take when they came to get him in the garden, and Peter pulls out his sword, and he goes for the head of one of the men standing there, and the guy ducks, and he catches his ear. That's boldness. He would not have done that if he had been by himself, if Jesus would not have been there. How do we know that? Because when Jesus is taken away, and Peter is warming himself at a fire, and somebody says there, you're one of them, and what does he do? He denies Jesus. But then, after the resurrection of Christ, and you look in the book of Acts, and you look in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, the Bible says that the person who was speaking to all the nation of Israel, from every tribe out of Israel, who was speaking was Peter. And Peter was preaching Jesus to them. He had the same boldness as if Jesus was right there with him. You know what? We have that same Holy Spirit. We have that same power that resides in each one of us, given to us by Jesus himself. So for you to go out and talk to people about Jesus Christ and to witness to them and to confront them with the gospel, you say, well, I'm scared to do that. You have the same power that Peter had and all the apostles had and every preacher who has preached dependent upon God has had. He told them in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? And they did. They turned the world upside down just in a short period of time. That they had turned Jerusalem upside down with their doctrine about Jesus. And that was the testimony of the religious rulers. They said, you have turned the city upside down. Those 12 men did that when they preached in the power of Jesus Christ. The Bible says when they prayed that they received boldness and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It didn't say that when they prayed they spoke in tongues. It said they spoke with boldness. You only have a couple times in the book of Acts when they spoke in tongues. Chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came, and that was the purpose of bringing everybody together. They heard the message from Peter in their own language. You have it again in chapter 10. Each time when it happened, there was a Jew present with a Gentile, so the Jews could see that the Gentiles got the same thing the Jews got. That's why it happened like that. But yet people today have made it a major doctrine. And they've also divided the church with that doctrine too. And trying to say that, listen, we have something that you don't have. We have everything, the Bible says. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We don't have a need. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1 tells us. So don't give me this stuff. I'm still lacking something. If the Bible says I have it all. So what is this anointing? Again, it's the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that's the whole point he makes. This contrast, they are Antichrist, but you are Christians. They left, but you have remained. They do not have the Holy Spirit, but you have the Holy Spirit. And by the way, by having the Holy Spirit would guard them against the error from these Antichrists. It is the Holy Spirit that guards us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us discernment. And if anything, the church needs today is discernment. Many churches just accept anything coming in. They allow anything in the pulpit. And they allow anyone to stand up and say anything, even if it's bizarre and off the wall. Some guy could get up and stand up and say, listen, you know, I just got baptized by the blue flame. You need the blue flame. That blue flame will heal you. That blue flame will help you, and it'll help all your aches and your muscles, and it'll just give you strength. Listen, WD-40 could do that, right? But that's nothing but a lie. That's not the truth. The truth is what John is writing here to these believers. Notice another contrast he tells us. And by the way, let me just say something again about verse 20. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Know what? What do you know? Well, you know the truth. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. You have the truth. They are denying Jesus, but you are affirming Jesus. You have the truth. It will guard you. And there's no lie of the truth. And what do you know? Well, you know that they're phonies. You know that they're charlatans. And you know that what they're saying is not true. They are liars. And how do we know that? Well, let's just kind of back up a little bit. Let's see some of the things that point out that they are liars. Go to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a what? A liar. And his word is not in us. This is what the Gnostics were doing. They say they didn't even sin. They haven't sinned. They're nothing but a bunch of liars. Go to chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. So they're not obedient to the word of God. And we already know from what we looked at in verse 22 of chapter 2. That they deny Jesus is the Christ. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. By the way, to say that Jesus is the Christ, Christ is the Greek word Christos. It means anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is Mashiach. What's that sound like? Messiah. They deny Jesus as the Messiah. There are Jews today that deny Jesus as the Messiah. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 20. Not only have they say that they've not sinned, they do not keep God's commandments, they deny Jesus Christ, but they also, get this, they hate believers. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a what? A liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. They don't love believers. And we've all sat in some of those pretty heated business meetings and had to raise that question with all the hype and the anger that we've seen exploding out of a person. Say, wait a minute, this isn't the spirit of Christ. This isn't the spirit of love. This is hate. This is tantamount to murder. If we put a gun in your hand, I think you'd shoot all of us, right? Next, we see in chapter 5 and verse 10 that they just do not believe God. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a what? A liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So they are liars. But on the other hand, believers know the truth. Go back to verse 20, and you all know. And again, what do they know? Verse 21, they know the truth. They know truth. They're not cynical like Pilate. Unbelievers are cynical like Pilate. That's what Pilate was, an unbeliever. When Pilate said, what is truth? What is truth? We know from Psalm 119, verse 163, I believe it is, that the entirety of your word is truth. God's word is truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, your word is truth. So this is the truth, and it claims to be the truth because Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one God, and they claim truth. And this is where I want my heart to be, right here, in the truth. I will not go astray from studying the word of God. Well, look at another contrast. And if you look there at verse 22, and we'll just highlight this again, they deny Jesus is the Messiah. But on the other hand, believers confess Jesus is the Messiah. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, who? Believers. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning, and what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. They deny, you affirm. See again the contrast? And of course, verse 25, they do not have eternal life. But believers do have eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. What's he say right here in verse 25? This is the promise which he himself made to us. What's the promise? Eternal life. Let me say something about eternal life between the two groups. Well, the false teachers, they're going to live forever, and so are the believers going to live forever. But as one comedian used to say back then, is that you need to understand whose camp you're going to be camping out in. Because unbelievers will spend all eternity in hell. They will live forever. Matthew 10 says that they will have a body fit for hell. These bodies are not fit for heaven or hell. These bodies die. They decay. They go back to the elements, right? But Matthew 10 says an unbeliever will have a body fit for hell. 1 Corinthians 15 says a believer will have a body fit for heaven. And so when you look at this and you see that believers have eternal life, guess what? So do unbelievers. But unbelievers do not have the quality that comes with that life, and life with God, life with Christ. They have a life of deception. 1 John 3, 15, chapter 3, verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We already established the fact that they hate believers, so they don't have eternal life abiding in them, right? But believers, on the other hand, have eternal life. And there are four places that he says this. The first one is here in verse 25 of chapter 2. Notice the next place. They're all in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in what? Eternal life. We have eternal life. They don't. What do they have? What do they have to look forward to? You know, when I look at unbelievers and I watch them prosper, I have a common phrase that I will say, this is all they have. They only have this life, because once they leave this life, it's it. It's not annihilation. It's damnation. And I don't know if we really get an understanding of that. I think if we really had a firm understanding of the fact that there are people that die and go to hell forever, then I think it would change our fear in witnessing to people. If we would begin to have compassion on people and swallow up our fears with that compassion and say, listen, I'm not going to be afraid to talk to you. You may reject me. You may say some ugly things to me. You might even hit me. But the truth is, you need Jesus Christ. You need forgiveness of all your sin. You need the covering of the blood of Christ. And you cannot get that on your own. You cannot make yourself fit and ready for heaven apart from Jesus. You need Jesus. And if we said even just that much, that says a lot. It says a lot more than saying nothing, right? But we need to have that kind of compassion. We need to talk to people about Christ. And these unbelievers here don't know Christ, and they have a horrible future ahead of them. But we, on the other hand, we have eternal life. Notice a few other contrasts. Verse 26 tells us that they deceive. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And on the other hand, we speak the truth. Believers speak truth, right? He says there in verse 20 and 21. Also, they are taught by Satan. How do we know that? Well, it's again implied in verse 27. But as for you, you have received from him this anointing. You have the Holy Spirit. You're taught by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, they do not have the Holy Spirit. They're taught by Satan. Ephesians 2 tells us that we used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? That's Satan. We all used to be followers of Satan. You might not have been, you know, going to a satanic church. You might not have been in your living room bowing down to this statue who is Satan and saying that Satan is God and you're worshiping God. You might not have done any of those things, but you in deception, I in deception, have been drawn away from God by the things of this world and by the God of this world who has blinded our eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:4. See, they're taught by Satan. We're taught by God. Look at verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. See, we do not need teachers, flesh-filled teachers teaching. We do not need demonic teachers in the church teaching. What we need is spirit-filled teachers teaching. Because that's the only way you and I are going to be taught. We have the Holy Spirit. He teaches us through godly men he's placed in the church as pastor teachers. We know evangelists, according to Ephesians 4:11, were like church planners. And they'd plant churches. They would stay there long enough for God to raise up a pastor teacher. Then they would leave and move on into another area and begin to make disciples again and establish and form another church and just keep repeating the process. They're taught by Satan, you're taught by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 28. They're unfaithful, but you abide. Now, we've been seeing that word abide. It begins back in verse 24. We see it three times in verse 24. We find it again in verse 27, as well as in verse 28. It's the same word, meno, but it's used in different tenses to tell us what is being emphasized here, what the actual meaning is. And the idea of abiding, it means to continue, to stay, to remain. It's a good contrast against the false teachers who left. Believers remained. They were constant. They were faithful. They were consistent. Unbelievers are not. The first abide he uses in verse 24 is where we could call this a command, because he uses it as a command in verse 24 as well as in the one time mentioned in verse 28. When it's mentioned the other two times in verse 24, the first time there it's used to speak of the past, and then the next one's used to speak of the future. Notice how it reads. As for you, let that abide, present active imperative, means it's a command. This is something that is to continue to happen on and on and on. Continue to obey. Continue to remain. Let that, the truth about Jesus being the Christ, let that continue to remain in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides, now he's speaking of something that was spoken in the past, if that remains in you, you also will, future, remain in the Son and in the Father. He talks about a present ongoing activity in their life of letting the truth about Jesus being the Messiah remain in your hearts. You heard it at one time. Let it continue to remain, and let that be what carries you in the future. And like I said, he says it again in verse 27 when he talks about the Holy Spirit here being that true teacher who is true and not a lie, just as it has taught you. And then he says this, and you continually abide in him. And he uses it now as an indicative. An indicative is referring to a fact, a statement of fact. This is something that is happening. This is something that is real. This is something that is going on. But now, if you'll notice in verse 28, he says, now, little children, he says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence or boldness and not be ashamed or shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And again, he uses the word abide again, and he also uses it in a present active imperative, which means it is a command, is something continually going on into their lives. They are continuing to obey. They're continuing to let the truth of God and what the Spirit of God is teaching them abide or remain or stay in their hearts. See, false teachers deceive with words. They'll use a little bit of truth packed with a bunch of lies. You notice it's very interesting that many of the cults also use the King James Bible. In addition to Jehovah's Witnesses use a New World Translation and a King James Bible. Mormons use the Book of Mormon, which is their own translation of the Bible, and the King James Bible. I don't know if you knew that. But they'll use a little bit of truth out of your King James Bible, but they'll pack it along with their heresy, with their lies. They speak with their words. This is how they deceive. As Acts 20 pointed out, we looked at last time, they rise up from within. They come into the fellowship. They earn your trust. And then they rise up. You're not going to be quick to put somebody out that you've known, someone that you trust, someone that you feel like is family. That makes it even harder. They stand up and start saying things. We may first offer a justification of excuses as for what they just said. Or maybe we'll go and talk to them privately and they'll kind of smooth it off so you're okay. But they'll do it again and they'll keep doing it. And the more and more they earn your loyalty, the opportunity is there to deceive you. You're loyal to them as a person. You're not loyal to the truth. The truth is what separates. The truth is what divides us. We want the truth, not error. That's what we need to make sure that we're majoring on. So they're unfaithful. You abide. They have shame. You have confidence. They do not know the righteousness of Christ. You know that he is righteous. They practice unrighteousness. You practice righteousness. That's the rest of the contrasts that are going on in this chapter. Look at that in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. You see, that's the whole issue in chapter 3 when he takes up this whole concept of righteousness, practical righteousness. Do you practice righteousness in your life? If so, then it indicates that you are a believer. It's another evidence that you know him. But on the other hand, if you don't, then of course it indicates that you do not know him. Jesus is the ultimate righteousness, right? He's called in chapter 2 and verse 1. He is called Jesus Christ the righteous. Could you imagine living with Jesus and seeing someone who was perfect? We've never seen perfect. I mean, we see things that appear to be perfect, but they're flawed in one way or another. They have human hands that attached to it. And there's, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of incredible things. I used to look around this room and see all the things that are in this room, and you could say, wow, that is incredible what has been made and invented. And I was sitting down the other night looking at a show talking about the great inventors. I mean, all these things that we experience in everyday life, that all these inventions have been made to make our lives better. We were talking about things early on, right? Things were harder. No indoor plumbing, right? Beating your clothes on something and not having a washing machine. See, I'm thankful for growing up with those things, you know what I mean? And having all these things. They do help, but at the same time, these things will not save you, will they? So, what is John saying in all of this? John is saying the Holy Spirit will guard you. He will protect you. He will keep you. We have the Holy Spirit to protect us from false teachers. Does that do away with discernment? No. Does that say that we don't have to pay attention to what we're hearing? No. Does it say that if someone stands up and starts saying things that are not true about Jesus, that we just sit there and listen? No, we should be ushering them out. If someone were to stand up in here and say that Jesus is not God, as we're ushering them out the door, we should be quoting tons of scripture to them. Father, we pray and ask that you would help us today, Lord, to assimilate these truths in our mind. Help us to understand what John is saying in this passage. That we continue to let these things remain in us, that we're not shaken from our foundation as false teachers rise up and teach things to lead people astray. Help us this morning, Father, I pray. We thank you for the opportunity for us to come together, and we pray now as we prepare to depart, that, Father, we will take the truth that we have learned and things that we have been affirmed in, and we would share these things with others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.